Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our heads. If we need to use the recovery procedure, let's do so at this time that we might be in fellowship. Listen, we thank you for this privilege and opportunity to study your word and the freedom that you provided for us here in Corpus Christi, Texas, USA. Which we now ask that God the Holy Spirit, our mentor, will enlighten us regarding the message this evening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Lamentations 3:44. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. God does not answer prayers when you're close to the fifth cycle of discipline. Lamentations 3:22-23. Jeremiah Weeping wrote Lamentations in 586 B.C., just after the southern kingdom, along with Jerusalem and the temple, had been destroyed by the Chaldeans. Here's what Lamentations 3:22-23 states. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. Verse 23, they are new every morning. See, God's logistical support doesn't stop even after your nation is destroyed. Great is your faithfulness, end quote. Okay, we're in Revelation. And let me see here. Let's find the location we left off. Okay. Must have went past it here. Hit right in here. There it is. Okay. We're giving some background information, so let's break into it. About background information related to the city of Ephesus. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul is speaking Syria, Antioch, Syria, Paul began his third missionary journey. Since Paul will spend up to 3 years in Ephesus on this journey, it behooves us to know something about Ephesus, because it becomes the greatest church in the early church, not Jerusalem, but Ephesus. Ephesus was at the crossroads of the Roman Empire, for it linked the Orient with the West. Between its harbor and the main city was a boulevard 70 feet wide with beautiful pillars along its sides. Also, the city was famous for an open-air theater carved out of the side of a mountain and seating 25,000 people. I've seen pictures of it. It's very nice. The Temple of Artemis, which at this time, the great one, would no longer exist. They rebuilt it, but we're just going to talk a bit about the temple when it was great, before it was burned down. Temple of Artemis, with 120 pillars, one of the seven wonders of the world, was also located in this city before it was burned down. In other words, each of these pillars, studded with gold, silver, and various precious gems, was dedicated by a king or a famous prince and had been engraved with his famous deeds and accomplishments. They each have a pillar. Every king or prince would have a pillar. And then they tried to outdo each other, but, you know, gems in there and they carved in their deeds. They want to be remembered. The temple dedicated to Artemis was destroyed in 356 B.C. Do we have any historians here? Does that ring a bell? On the same day Alexander the Great was born. And you know why that happened? Do you know why it had to be burned down on the same day as the birth of Alexander the Great? Here's the story. I don't buy it, but here's the story. The goddess Artemis, she went to his funeral. I mean, she went to his birth, Alexander the Great's birthday in Macedonia. And while she was gone, someone burned down her temple. That's the story. Ephesus, as a matter of fact, Alexander the Great, he offered to rebuild it for that reason. They rejected it. They rejected his offer because they didn't really like Alexander the Great. And later on, they rebuilt it, but nothing like the initial one. Ephesus was also the Roman headquarters for the province of Asia. Thus, there was a Roman garrison, a governor, and court there, and most importantly, it became the greatest church in the first few centuries of the church age. Now, that's important. Circa 1200 BC, Ionians migrated to Ephesus, so that by the time Paul had a ministry there, the people spoke primarily Ionic Greek. And you say, well, who cares? Well, a very sophisticated form of Greek from which Attic Greek developed, from which we get Classical Greek. So Ionic Greek was a very, very developed language. It's probably the most developed language in all of human history. Now, so, an Ionian with a large vocabulary could communicate very well with this sophisticated language. That's the point. This is just another reason why they became such a successful church. These people could think. They were great thinkers. Miletus, too, used that. That's Ionic Greek as well. Ionic Greek became the most revolutionary, the most dynamic language of the ancient world. Now we've got a little application here. Emotions are no substitute for thought. Some people will never truly orient to life because they have never done anything to increase their vocabulary. They do not realize that the greater the vocabulary, the greater is the potential for thought. And in the day in which we live, emotion has been substituted for increasing one's vocabulary. And so many want only to feel good at all cost, which becomes the basis for alcohol dependence because they want to feel good. Drug addiction, even attendance at churches, which emphasize emotions. That's why a lot of people go to those churches. See, the greatest power is thought. There's power in emotion, too, but the greatest power is thought. When you have an entire generation of people who cannot think, then you have a generation of people who live by their feelings, as we have in the United States, by their emotions, and will degenerate to the point of self-destruction. They will destruct. Self-destruct. When Paul arrived in Ephesus, he bumped into an unusual group of believers who had not yet received the assets of the church age. And although they had been believers for like 23 years, I think I calculated about 23 years, they hadn't received the assets of the church age, which the person receives when he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we believed in Jesus Christ, we got those 40 assets. Three of which were specifically mentioned in the Jewish Pentecost. Notice the name of it, Jewish Pentecost in Jerusalem. So in other words, just to anticipate, we need more Pentecosts. So this was a group of believers that weren't in Jerusalem. Well, anyways, we'll look at all three of them first and we'll kind of summarize it. Okay. We're talking about acid. Now, three of which out of the 40 acids were specifically mentioned in the Jewish Pentecost, namely the indwelling and the filling of the Holy Spirit and the distribution of spiritual gifts. Many of them got the gift of tongues and some got the gift of prophecy. So, though living in the church age, these 12 people that Paul is going to run into, and they don't know anything about the spiritual life of the church age, they're still living in the Old Testament. And this is like 23 years later. 30 AD, yeah, it's about 53, 54. So though living in the church age, they were operating under the assets of the Old Testament. It's a very queer situation, right? This situation occurred because they had believed in Christ before the church age. In Christ before the church. And so, in order to receive the experiential spiritual life of the church age, they would need to have a Pentecostal experience equivalent to the Jewish Pentecostal cost, which occurred in Jerusalem in 30 AD. Now, see, we assume, probably many of us assume, when they had the Pentecost in Jerusalem, there was Jewish unbelievers there, and many of them believed in Jesus Christ, and they had Jewish Pentecost. So we assume that you don't need any more Pentecosts, right? I mean, it's almost natural. We would assume that. But that's not true. It only occurred in Jerusalem. And only for Jewish unbelievers at that time. Pentecost, which occurred in Jerusalem around 30 AD, and the Gentile Pentecost, there's another one, which occurred under the authority of Peter as found in Acts 10:24. So here's the second Pentecost. Quote, "The following day he, Peter, arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends." End quote. Then in Acts 10:44 through 48, a few verses down, gives us the rest of the story. And the rest of the story. Quote, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came upon all who heard the message." 45, verse 45. "The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles." One of the reasons why you had to have another Pentecost. To demonstrate that Gentiles were just as much a part of the church age as Jewish people. Verse 46, "For they had heard them speaking in tongues and praising God in languages." So they were given spiritual gifts. Then Peter said, verse 47, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water." Because he realized now the Gentiles are also part of the church age. Demonstrated by the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and providing spiritual gifts. "They have received the Holy Spirit," Peter said, "they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." Now this Pentecost occurred after the Jerusalem Pentecost. This is the second Pentecost. "So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them a few more days," end quote. That's our second Pentecost. Now Paul is going to run into another group. See, the first one were unbelievers, right? Jewish unbelievers, and many became believers. And they were given the filling, indwelling. We know they're given the filling of the Holy Spirit. If they're given the filling of the Holy Spirit, they were given indwelling. And they were baptized into union with Jesus Christ. And they received all the assets, but those are the ones that are made known in the first Jewish Pentecost. Well, the same thing happened here. Now, the story of the Pentecost, which occurred under the authority of the Apostle Paul at Ephesus, is found in Acts 19, 1-9. This is the third Pentecost. Now, we don't need any more Pentecosts anymore. But we got three types of people here. And that probably help you understand why we needed three Pentecosts. Again, in summary, before we finish the last one, the first group were Jewish unbelievers, only Jewish people that came to Jerusalem during the Holy Week. There might have been one Gentile, but they were basically Jewish people, unbelievers from all over the world. The second group were Gentiles, strictly Gentiles. Cornelius' relatives and friends. He invited all of his Gentile friends. So that tells you, the Gentiles are part of the church age too. Otherwise, we say, how do we know? And then you say, well, what about the ones that experienced the Jerusalem Pentecost and Jerusalem were unbelievers? But what about believers, Jewish believers before, or even other believers before? As far as I can tell here in Acts 19, it's Jewish unbelievers. There were believers, Jewish believers, people who were believers before the church age began. But what about them? It's another category, right? Again, Jewish unbelievers that became converts on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Then, a little bit later, you have a Gentile Pentecost when many Gentiles believed in Jesus Christ and they had their Pentecost to prove they're just as much members of the royal family as the Jewish people. But then there's a third category, those who became believers before the church age began. What about them? Can they enter into the body of Christ? Well, the answer is yes, and we're going to see the proof right here. The proof is in the pudding. I don't understand where that came from, but I've heard that. Is it good pudding or not? The proof is in eating the pudding, I guess. Okay, Acts. Well, I put down here, which we might call either the mixed Pentecost. I don't think it was a mixed Pentecost, or the Johnny Come Late Pentecost. And neither one is very good. But anyways, here it goes. This is Acts 19, 1 through 9. When Ridius, the Pentecost of believers under the ministry of John the Baptist. Okay. They must have been Jewish believers. More likely Jewish believers. It could have been a Gentile in there. Here it goes. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, circa 54 AD, having passed through the upper coast, the highlands of northwest Asia Minor. Now you better remember that, because most maps of the third missionary journey are incorrect. See, this is going to tell us that Paul was, when on the third missionary journey, apparently he was heading toward Troy. And he got to a certain point, got in the highlands of Turkey, and he was finally led to go down to Ephesus. It looked like what he was planning on doing was going through all the old route first, go to Troy, then go to Macedonia and go through all, then go to Achaia, then go to Ephesus. But he was heading toward Troy, and notice what it says, having passed to the upper coast, which is the highlands of northwest Asia Minor, he came to Ephesus. In other words, from the northeast by following the valley of the Kaistor River, and found certain disciples. Then he arrived to Ephesus. He found certain disciples, Old Testament believers, who had believed in Christ under the ministry of John the Baptist. It's going to mention that. I just wanted to give you that information ahead of time. Verse 2. He, Paul, said to them, quote, having believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And somehow he decided to ask that question. Maybe the Holy Spirit tapped him on the shoulder and said, you better ask that question. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit? In other words, the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. And they said to him, we did not so much as hear whether there was, understand, a ministry related to the Holy Spirit. They didn't know. They didn't know there was any. It's the Old Testament. There's almost no ministry to the Holy Spirit. There is no ministry to the Holy Spirit. He says, we haven't heard a thing. And he said to them, therefore, on what basis did you receive baptism, water baptism? On what basis? Because at this point, they still had water baptism in the early church. He said, did you get, on what basis were you baptized? Water baptism. He's talking about water baptism. And they said, on the basis of John's baptism. So they were converts under John the Baptist's ministry. So obviously, more than likely, they're all Jewish. There's going to be 12 people here, and more than likely, they were Jewish. But Jewish believers who became believers before the church age began. It's a separate category. So you can see now, again, you can understand why we have these three different Pentecosts, and after that, that's enough. It's to let us know and answer the question, are Gentiles in the body of Christ? Yes, they are. The one Pentecost is Caesarea. Gentiles only. And what about Jewish people who believed in the Old Testament? Are they Jewish, part of the Jewish system, or are they part of the royal family of God? Well, the answer is they're part of the royal family of God because they also went through baptism. I mean, they also are going to have their own Pentecost. So in the church age, we don't allow those who are believers before. They don't stay as Old Testament believers. As soon as they entered the church age, they became believers. I mean, they became members of the royal family of God. Okay. And they said, on the basis of John's baptism, to be distinguished from pre-canon baptism of the early church. See, it was John's baptism before the church, right? Then the early church had a water baptism, which told the story of retroactive positional truth and then current positional truth. Come out of the water. In the water, you're identified with Christ on the cross. You come out of the water representing resurrection and then identify with Christ at the right hand of God the Father, baptized in the union with Christ. That's in the early church, but they weren't baptized under that. They knew nothing about the church age. Nothing. Then Paul said, John baptized with a baptism characterized by a change of thinking. See, John only baptized those who had changed their thinking or mind about Christ and had believed. He didn't baptize unbelievers because it represents identification. It wouldn't make any sense. Saying to the people that they should believe in the one coming after John the Baptist, that is, in Jesus, he told them. Verse 5, and having heard what Paul had said, they were baptized, understood, by the God the Holy Spirit, into the person of the Lord Jesus. That means spirit baptism. Now, how do we know that? Because the Bible tells us they were. It's not a feeling. So that's positional truth, just hearing it alone, then the Holy Spirit entered them into union with Christ. And that's what the Bible tells us. Again, I repeat that. And having heard what Paul had said, and what baptism, they start understanding that they needed to be they needed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just hearing that message, they were baptized. Not by Paul. We're not talking about water baptism here. By God the Holy Spirit. That's understood. Into the person of our Lord Jesus. That's spirit baptism. In verse 6, Now, experientially, Paul has identified them first before they can get the filling, indwelling, and spiritual gifts and the other assets. Paul has some way of identifying with them. And as Paul laid his hands on them, identification with an apostle, there's protocol. The Holy Spirit came on them. What does that mean? Filling of the Holy Spirit implies indwelling. So indwelling, filling, and now notice, and they spoke with foreign languages and prophesied. So foreign languages communicate the gospel in some foreign language, prophesied about the content of truth and material not yet put in the book form. A communicational gift necessary since the Bible has not yet been completed. I should just erase all that extra stuff. So that took identification. The experiential part took identification. Positional, just hearing Paul's explanation, the Holy Spirit entered them in. But for the experiential part and the rest of the assets, Paul had to, as part of protocol, put his hands on them for identification. That was the protocol at that time. Verse 7, and there were in all about 12 men. Those are the ones. Small group. This is funny, no women. Must have been all bachelors. Or just the 12 men were there. And going into the synagogue, that's the end of that. That explained that Pentecost of, I'll probably change it, it's like pre-believers living pre-church age. That lived into the church. It was their, I got to find a way to express that, but it was their Pentecost. So, and going into the synagogue, he spoke with confidence for about 3 months, disputing to argue from the reasonable standpoint of the word and persuading, influencing by presenting correct information, not using salesmanship. The doctrines concerning, see, how did he persuade? The doctrines concerning the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the regenerate. Okay, verse 9. But when some Jewish unbelievers in the synagogue began to be hardened by rejecting the gospel. Anytime you reject truth, you receive hardening of the soul. And hardness of heart, stiff-neckedness, having a stiff neck. These are all phrases for a person who rejects the gospel. And once you reject any form of truth, you reject the gospel, you start believing the lie. You become demonized. That's why when Americans reject it, a lot of Americans rejected the gospel, and then they go through the eight stages of reversion. That explains why some unbelievers in the United States, they're 180 degrees off from truth. And you say, well, I can't understand this. Yes, you can. Once you reject truth, you're going to start believing the lie. Even we've all witnessed Christians who have learned doctrine for many, many, many years, and they get lazy and they get sloppy and say, well, I don't need to learn anymore, I just can coast. Once you stop learning, the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning, you're finished. You'll start believing the lies. You'll start believing false doctrine. That's just the way it is. The only thing that can protect us is Bible doctrine in our souls, and we gotta maintain it. You not only have to advance, you've got to maintain it and advance. Otherwise, you're finished. You're finished from the viewpoint of advancing spiritually. Your spiritual life, I mean, your salvation is not finished, but you've wiped out your spiritual life. See, they did not believe. See, they became hardened and did not believe in Christ, speaking evil of the way. The way is used for the salvation in the church age. The Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. They call it the way. Before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, the true disciples. And what's the principle? Must separate from apostasy. And disputing daily in the school of Tyrannus. Tyrannus was a court physician in Rome who had, after his retirement, founded a medical school in Ephesus. And the person in charge of that medical school allowed Paul to teach there. And he taught there for several years. At least 2 years there, He taught a little bit before, and he taught a little bit afterwards at probably some other locations. So we say up to 3 years, from 2 to 3 years, but more than 2 years. He taught in Ephesus. And Tyrannus is an unbeliever. He just was very broad-minded. Again, he started a medical school, and they let Paul teach there. And apparently a lot, and one reason, and then a lot of the medical students became believers. The Lord led Paul to Ephesus on his third missionary journey after Apollos had left for Corinth. Paul never was there when Apollos was there. So when Paul got to Ephesus, Apollos had just left. On the second missionary journey, as soon as Paul left, Apollos came in. And the third missionary journey, just before Paul came back, Apollos left and went to Corinth. It's not a big deal, but God doesn't always have to use the greatest. I mean, all believers can handle certain situations. And in this case, the Lord is going to use Priscilla and Aquila to help Apollos, because Paul is not there. The Lord used Priscilla and Aquila, two Jewish believers, by the way, a Jewish couple, to help Apollos, not Paul. Acts 18:27-19:1. How was it that Priscilla and Aquila were residing in Ephesus? Because originally they were in Rome. They were kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius. He didn't kill any of the Jews, but he said, I've had enough of you, get out of Rome. When Paul left Ephesus at the end of his second missionary journey to return to Antioch, Syria. I put Antioch, Syria down at first, but then my little dictionary just kept arguing with me, so I just put down Antioch. Priscilla and Aquila remained behind. See, they remained behind in Ephesus. Acts 18:19. See, okay, let's back up for a second. Priscilla and Aquila was originally from, they were living in Rome. They were kicked out of Rome, and then they went to Corinth. Paul met them in Corinth, and when Paul left Corinth to go to Ephesus, they went with him. And Paul left them behind in Corinth, in Ephesus, while he went on his way back to Antioch, Syria. Is that clear? The more I speak, the more confusing it gets sometimes. So, again, they started in Rome, then they went in Corinth, they went to Corinth, they met Paul in Corinth. Then when Paul was like 18 months in Corinth, and he finally had to leave, it was enough. 18 months, he got the Corinthians started, at least he thought he did. And then he went to Ephesus. We're talking about the second missionary journey. At the end of the second missionary journey, he went to Ephesus for a short time. And then he left. He said, you stay here. He told that couple to stay there. And then he went back to Antioch, Syria. And we'll show you the map again. And so, because they were there, when Apollos came there, after the second missionary journey, he just missed Paul after he came there. As we're going to see, he didn't understand the church age doctrines either. He was a great orator, but he didn't understand the church age doctrine, and they helped to square him away. They taught and they explained the church age doctrines. God used them. A short time later, Apollos, a Jewish Alexandrian, came to Ephesus and began to teach boldly and eloquently in the synagogue. See? After hearing him, Priscilla and Aquila realized that Apollos was not up to date on church age doctrines. And this takes a lot of tact. They're very tactful. This was really a wonderful couple. They were very advanced believers. So they pulled him aside privately and gave him a briefing regarding these doctrines. It was not necessary for Apollos to meet Paul at this time, but it was very important for him to have met Priscilla and Aquila. See, God does use other believers, you know. That's the story there. You don't always have to. Someone needs some explanation, some doctrine. You don't have to call the pastor up. You can do it. I'm busy. I got to feed my dog and stuff, and open the door to let him out every 15 minutes. It seems that way. The Holy Spirit led Paul in such a way on his third missionary journey as to avoid the cities of the Lycus Valley. Now, the Lycus Valley, we have three cities in the Lycus Valley, and that is let's say you're coming from the east and you're going west. Like Let's say Paul, when he left Antioch, Syria, he would go to Cilicia, where Paul's hometown was. The big city was Tarsus. Then he went into Galatia Minor, you know, like Derbe, Iconium, and Lystra. That's southern Galatia. And that's on his, on his third missionary journey. Now, on the maps, then they show Paul going to Antioch, Pisidia, but the scripture doesn't say that. There's a good chance he would bypass Antioch, Pisidia, and was headed toward Troy when he was told to go to Ephesus. So he went north, he was in the highlands, and then he went south, because it said he'd come down from the highlands. If he had went straight from Iconium and Lystra straight through to Ephesus, you're going through a valley. You're not in a highland. And then, because that's what people assume, they don't read scripture, that's what they assume, because who started those churches? They said Paul must have went through and started those churches, but the Bible doesn't say that. Apparently someone else started those churches. And so again, in that valley, the Lycus Valley, again, you leave Galatia, and if you just go straight west down to that, there's a valley right there, the Lycus Valley, then you run into Colossae, the foothills of a certain mountain, and then you have Laodicea, and then a little bit to the north, you have Hierapolis. But Paul didn't go through there. So, but people assume they did when they write the maps. You'll see the map, it'll show that route. So we're anticipating. See, he did not travel on the main highway which ran from Galatia to Ephesus. He didn't use it. He went north. He was headed toward Troy. Because later on when he leaves Ephesus, he does go to Troy. So my guess is, since he did go to Troy after leaving Ephesus, that's probably where he was going to go in the first place, to Troy. And then into northern Greece, which is Macedonia, then into southern Greece, which is Achaia, Athens, and, But the Lord wanted him Paul to go to Ephesus at the end of his third missionary journey. He wanted Paul to go to Ephesus at the beginning of his third missionary journey, roughly speaking, beginning. He stopped and made a few stops, but roughly as the new church at the beginning. If Ephesus would have been toward the end, Paul would have got too antsy and left early because he wanted to go to be in Jerusalem at the end of the third missionary journey to participate in the Holy Week. So, anyways, God has his plan, and sometimes we got to be flexible. That would be the most direct route, just go right straight through. But again, Paul was not headed toward Ephesus. This would have taken him through the Lycus Valley, in which were three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. It was God's will that his ministry to those in these cities would not be face-to-face, but would be handled through the written epistles such as Colossians and Philemon. So as far as we know, Paul had no face-to-face teaching with those churches. Rather, after departing Galatia, he traveled northwest. And so when he was directed by the Lord to go to Ephesus, he merely came down the Caistor River and went into Ephesus, the Caistor Valley, from the northeast, which is described by the phrase in this verse, the upper coast or the highlands. The Caistor River flowed southwest into the harbor of Ephesus. Okay. We got to get all these details straight, you know. So here's the Caistor River. Right there it goes. And it goes up here and here and in these highlands. If Paul was going through here like this, he was headed toward Troy. And he got over here, someplace, he either come down here or some point. Well, if he was north of these highlands, he would take that pass. You know, the river starts someplace in these highlands right here. Anyways, he came down this way when he was told to go to Ephesus. God tapped him on the shoulder and said, change your plans. I need you in Ephesus now. And I mean now. Paul said, yes, sir, and he went to Ephesus. Now, here's the map. And I'll show you the error. Paul leaves on his third missionary journey. This is Paul's third missionary journey, but it's not accurate. Paul leaves Antioch, Syria. This is the Syrians, you know. In today, it's Syria, right? Then he goes to Tarsus. This whole area is called Cilicia. C-L-I-C-I-A. We have right north here the Cilician Gates. There's a mountain going through here. And the only way an army wants to... The army's up here and they want to get through... Or the army's down here... They want to go this way. The only way they can go through is that pass. There's too many mountains. But there's a pass right through. Now there's a highway that goes right through that pass. that's very famous, called the Silesian Gates. The Silesian Gates was a pass through these mountains, this mountain range going east and west. Then Paul, you know, went to these cities. This is Derbe, Lystra, Iconium. These are southern Galatia. And then it shows going to Antioch. But the Bible doesn't say he went to Antioch. It says Phrygia, and that's about right here. And it looks like Paul was headed toward Troy. They say Troy, but Troy says Troy. And it looks like when he got about right here, and he's headed toward Troy, I would guess, it doesn't say, but I guess he was headed toward Troy. And the Lord said, somebody said to or the Holy Spirit, Paul, I want you down here. So then he took the Kaser River, the valley, he took it right, it leads right down here, right into Ephesus. It would be an easy way to travel. Okay, so this map, here you have Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis right in there. He didn't go through there. Again, he was going northwest. Then he went southeast, southwest. He was going northward, and then he traveled southwest into Ephesus. See, this is where he got in trouble. Once he finishes the third mission journey, notice here he makes one more stop in Miletus. He's in such a hurry, when he's almost finished, he didn't stop at Ephesus on his way out, because now he wants to be in Jerusalem during the Holy Week. And he's not supposed to go to Jerusalem. And he's really intense. You get too intense, something's wrong. So Paul didn't want to stop at Ephesus. He knew if he stopped at Ephesus, they would delay him. Paul, you got to stay. You got to teach us more and more and more. So he didn't. He went to the island here. Said, he called the pastor. You meet me here just for a farewell speech. But he didn't want to go to Ephesus. Too many people would say, please, Paul, please, Paul. We've got so many questions. Please stop and stay here longer. He didn't want to stay longer because he wanted to be in Jerusalem during the Holy Week so he could go to prison, I guess. Where he was negative, negative, negative. So he went to Miletus that was just a farewell speech to the pastors. He called the elders. Now these were not the elders of Fredericksburg. These elders is used for pastors. Presbyteros is used for pastors. It just means somebody, the old man, that's got to, just means that somebody has authority. That's all it means. So that was his last. Then he went from there, bounced, and then he goes down. Tyre, he meets some Christians there, and he goes down here, and he finally goes to Jerusalem, right? Even when he's in Caesarea, he still wasn't being punished. God says, do not go to Jerusalem. So even when he got back in the third missionary journey, as far as Caesarea, he was warned at Caesarea by a prophet. He could have still changed his mind. But one thing about Paul, once he decided to do something, nobody could stop him. In this case, not even God the Holy Spirit, who warned him many, many times. It took divine discipline. But once he walked to the city gates, the discipline started hitting. At the end of the third missionary journey, Paul makes a short stop at Miletus, where he met the pastors of Ephesus for a farewell speech before departing for Jerusalem. You're going to tell me if I speak too fast. Acts 20:17 through 38. What is this? That must be my age at one time. Okay. Revelation 2:2. I, the deity of Christ, is the omnipotence of the deity of Christ. I have known omniscience, and foreknowledge is part of omniscience. Remember, omniscience, God knows all the knowable and the probable. Do you understand that, Hannah? God knows the knowable and what you could have done but you didn't do. Because God knows right now what would have happened if you'd have said to your mother, oh, Terry, I feel sick tonight. And it was just that you just faking it, and you stay at home. Well, God knows what would have happened if you'd have done that, but you didn't. Thankfully, you came here. And he knows what would happen if you wouldn't have these wonderful parents. And you got a wonderful opportunity to grow spiritually and become a great believer. You probably will be one of the greatest believers in the next generation. You should. I've known your modus operandi and vivendi. This is more what you do, and this is what you think. Both your strenuous effort, refers to hardship, difficulty, pressure, and your perseverance, applying under the pressure of undeserved suffering. They were doing very well. Furthermore, see, Jesus Christ is going to kind of analyze all these churches and give their what their situation is. Kind of a, I'm sure there's a better word than analyze, but he's going to state how well what they're doing well and what they're not doing well. Furthermore, you are not able to tolerate evil. That's a good point. Evil men. And you have tested those who call themselves apostles, the Gnostics, and they are not. And you found, via investigation and observation, them to be false. Just like, that's what Frank did to me, and he did to many other candidates before me. He tested. And I mean he tested. But now I can see why he did it. He was thorough there. He was right. I won't argue that point. The mature believers, through thorough examination and analysis by means of their discussions with these teachers and leaders of Gnosticism, discovered the Gnostic teachings, that Gnostic teachings and beliefs did not align with the true doctrines of Scripture. See, they didn't know, so they tested it out. They asked a lot of questions, they had discussions, and they decided they did not align with Scripture. Get out of our church. Now we got some points on evil. I just wrote a few things down here off the top of my head just to get us started. One, evil is the policy of Satan which became operational in Isha. Some people say Isha. I like Isha. After the fall, called Eve, and Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's when it became operational, because they acquired a sin nature, and then it became operational. They didn't need to know, in a perfect environment, they didn't need to know about Satan's policy and how he operates. Because they were perfect, with no sin nature, and there was no, other than Satan, there was no one else that could tempt them. They had a perfect environment. So, point two, eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil temporarily destroyed their relationship with the Lord via the loss of their human spirits, each one had a human spirit, and the acquisition of a sin nature. And the acquisition of sin nature, if you're putting them both together. Point three, the sin nature is Satan's major agent for the implementation of his policy of evil. And major. You can be tempted by other people, and you, in the garden, they were tempted by Satan. There's three sources of temptation. But the sin nature is Satan's major agent for the implementation of his policy of evil. Four, good, in quotes, outside of God's plan is satanic and always leads to evil. Good, outside of God's plan. So evil is more than good. See, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's a difference, but they're related. Evil combines good and sin to attack God's plan for mankind. Free socialism. It sounds very good, right? Let's help these poor people. That's the good part. And some people say, we help the poor, help this. Help. We don't need private charities because the government's going to do everything. Well, then obviously you got redistribution of wealth. And they got to take it from someone, right? They got to steal from someone to give to someone else. So that's evil. And it's a lot of sin involved because they're stealing other people's property. That's a sin. Stealing is a sin. Well, you do it by legislation, or you just go to the bank and rob it. Okay, point five. Evil attacks the laws of establishment. Laws related to the individual, marriage, family, and nation. Evil also seeks to hinder the unbeliever from understanding and believing in Christ, and if he should believe, then attacks his spiritual life. Satan attacks anything from God. But those are major attacks on the laws of establishment, trying to keep the unbeliever from believing, and then once somebody becomes a believer, to hinder him from executing the spiritual life. And sometimes it's very slow, change a few doctrines before you know it, or I'm too busy for about 4 weeks, okay, then you'll probably not come back. When I was in one of the Asian countries, I met some Christians who were learning very well under my ministry, but then their priority was not, Bible doctrine was not number one. Sometimes it was family, further education, other people fought, other pastors putting pressure on them, and they'd always say, I'm going to stop for a while, and I'll come back later, and they never did, because they changed their priorities. You have to establish your priorities, and you better be, Bible doctrine better be number one, learning, and number one in applying. Therefore, any attack on the individual right of freedom, now we're going to be the right to succeed or fail, the right to privacy, the right to accumulate and own property, and the right to protect oneself, wife, family, and property via firearms is evil. Any attack on that is evil. I'm going to miss a lot of things, but I'm just going to give you some ideas, just some suggestions. There's just a few points under evil. Of course, the criminal has forfeited these rights since he is arrogant, since he, in arrogance, attacks the right of others. So he naturally forfeits his right. 7. A few examples of such violations are as follows. Census taking, violates your privacy. That's evil. The NSA spying on law-abiding citizens, and FBI probably, and the CIA. High taxes, which attack success for the purpose of redistribution to those who are failing economically, which in turn attacks the right to fail. You got two attacks on freedom there. Forced shutdown of businesses is evil. Forced mask wearing is evil. Social distancing. These are all evils. I'm putting it on some examples. Social Security, national health plans, forced vaccinations, the seizure of weapons from law-abiding citizens, preventing a woman in her first, and another one, preventing a woman in her first trimester from having an abortion. Any attack upon marriage, such as the husband's authority, autoerotism, fornication, adultery, communal living, homosexuality, lesbianism, incest, bestiality, etc., any attack upon the authority of parents, that those are all evils. And because they're more than sin, they attack marriage. See, anything that attacks any of the areas of laws of establishment become evil. The individual's privacy and those kind of things attack freedom, you attack marriage, family, and nationalism. These are all become evil because they're more than sin. Any attack upon the authority of parents over their children, such as the parents' responsibility to administer proper corporal punishment to their children, that's an evil. Any attack against that, right. The parents are the authority over their children. That means adopted children too. Adopted children are, your parents are the ones that adopted you, pure and simple. Forget about biological parents, they're not really important. Because the ones that raise you and provide for you and love you and protect you, those are your real parents. Forced chemo and vaccinations of children, etc. These are all evil. Attack on nationalism through any form of disarmament. The failure to prepare young male citizens for warfare. The United Nations or any other form of internationalism that attacks nationalism, etc. is evil. 8. Satan's attempt to blind the minds of the unbelievers through religion. That's evil. 2 Corinthians 4:4, quote, in whose case the God of this world, referring to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. End quote. And luring the Christians away from the execution of the spiritual life through legalism and emotion is part of Satan's plan of evil, as per 2 Corinthians 2:11. Quote, so that no advantage will be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. We know that. End quote. The believer who learns doctrine, they become aware of Satan's schemes. Satan will use anything to get you away from Bible doctrine. 9. Finish these. Okay. 9. Evil is the adverse trend of society which leads to the malfunction of society. Okay, we don't need this. Which leads to the malfunction of society. Oh, we got Lisa. We got too many of these in there. Okay, who was playing around with my computer? No, sometimes I type double. That's because I have two eyes. I type with one eye, and then I type with the other, and I type it twice. Number 9 again. Evil is the adverse trend of society which leads to the malfunction of society, the removal of legitimate authority, and ultimately the destruction of society. 10. Evil is Satan's policy and function as a ruler of this world. Evil is Satan's system by which he administers the rulership of this world. Satan cannot restrain sin as a ruler of this world, and Satan's human good is inevitably parted both into sin and evil. So evil, then, is the modus operandi and the modus vivendi, two Latin expressions, of Satan as a ruler of this world. Though Satan would like to bring in a world government under his authority, a rule sponsoring world peace and prosperity, he neither has the integrity nor the ability to accomplish this goal. It takes the Lord Jesus Christ. See, many times you have, there's a big movement to have one language. That's what Satan wants, is one language. Or he can bring in world peace. There's a big world peace movement. Satan is trying to bring in the millennium. Evil is the function and innovation of that person who is consistently involved in the cosmic system. Remember the cosmic one and cosmic two. 12. The origin of evil is Satan's genius to devise a system, namely cosmic one and cosmic two, to oppose God. We already went through cosmic one and cosmic two. That's his. See, Satan is organized. If you organize, you need a system. God is perfectly organized. That's why God has a system. Two power options and the 10 problem-solving devices, which are 2 through 10, are also the spiritual life. God has a system. And I like that, because anybody who stays in God's system can be great, because it doesn't depend on us. If you go in a good system, you become great. If you join Satan's system, which is much more complicated, it's guaranteed you'll die the sin and the death if you're a believer. The origin of evil is Satan's genius to devise a system, namely cosmic one and cosmic two, to oppose God. So evil originated in a higher form of creation. It originated in the angelic creation. It originated with the greatest of all creatures to come from the hand of God, Satan himself. Okay. I think we'll stop right there. We just finished verse 2. We'll start verse 3 next time around, if we stay on this course. Let's bow our heads. Father, so we thank you for this information regarding Revelation 1 and 2, mostly in verse 2. Some of this is new information. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will motivate us, if necessary, to go over this stuff again and ponder it and look at it, think about it, and if we already have accepted it, that we would understand how to apply it in the days to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.